And thank you. Just to do a quick review of what we looked at last week from Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra picks up at the same place Chronicles had finished beforehand. Chronicles finished the collapse of Jerusalem and Judah. It finishes with a ray of hope that Cyrus, the king of Persia, a couple years after he conquered Babylon, would release a decree for the Jews to be able to return to Judea, rebuild their temple. He actually provides them with lots of supplies. They get back to Israel, Judah. They start building the altar, the foundation. Pretty soon they face a lot of opposition. They actually kind of give up on the temple for a while, about 15 years. Not long afterwards, God sends them prophets. Haggai, Zechariah sends a faithful, highly responsible governor, Zerubbabel, to guide the rebuilding of the temple. Also gives them help from another Persian king. This time it's King Darius, is asked to shut them down. The people and the foreigners in Judah actually demand the king to shut them down. He actually researches, finds this decree of Cyrus, and he actually realizes they're doing what they've been authorized to do. Actually tells the other Persian in the area, have to give them help. Not only can not shut them down, have to give them some extra help. And of course, the building of the temple is finished shortly afterwards. A little while later, we see Ezra coming to Jerusalem. Ezra is described as the hand of the Lord was on him. Ezra was a man who spent his life studying God's words, studying what they meant, studying what God's word tells us about what God wants, tells us about the things that are important to God. He goes to Jerusalem and starts teaching them things they hadn't learned before, explains a lot of things to them, helps them to get through some things they've been struggling with. About 15 years later, we also see Nehemiah come to Jerusalem. In Nehemiah's days, was King Artaxerxes, another king of Persia. Nehemiah makes a prayer for God to show him favor with the king. He gets lots of materials, lots of supplies to come back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. And see, once more they face lots of opposition. Nehemiah and the other leaders at that time are calm, they're steady, they just pray about everything. Every time something comes up, one more threat, one more opposition, always pray about it to God, and God helps them watch out for each other. At the same time, not only are they rebuilding the walls, they're also rebuilding their hearts. From time to time, Nehemiah uncovers something the people have been doing that is not right. One time he found out they were oppressing each other, jacking up interest rates on each other, doing things like that, being so callous to each other. Those and other reforms you see Nehemiah carrying out. Also see in Nehemiah 8, when Ezra teaches God's word, convenes in this large assembly, they stand up listening to Ezra read this word for hours on end, in the way that Nehemiah and Ezra comfort them about the things they're hearing. They hear a lot of things they haven't heard before. Sometimes they get upset because they realize they're doing some things wrong. Nehemiah and Ezra comfort them. No, this is okay. This is not a day of judgment. It's a day of celebration of God's holiness. Be content that you now are learning to know your God. To God, it's always about just knowing us. Never been about judging us, never scolding us, not telling us what we have to do better. To God, it's always been just helping us to know who He is. Nehemiah concludes with another prayer of reverence to God, Nehemiah 9, Nehemiah's prayer of all the things that God has done for them. Otherwise, God will look over them. Now, when we come to Esther, we're kind of stepping back a little bit. Esther takes us back to Persia, to a king we didn't read much about in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. We read about King Xerxes. Xerxes is just as famous in secular history as the other kings we read about. Xerxes is a very unpredictable figure. He's very rash, very impulsive, not really a very good guy. Phil would call him a knucklehead. Linda would call him a clodhopper. He's a very peculiar person. As we pick up on Esther now, it's about 20 years before Ezra would come to Jerusalem. So we're stepping back. Give us a look at what's happening back in Persia. Persians have now taken over. They've been ruling the former Babylonian Empire for about 50 years or so. We'll see what they're doing now with the Jews. Xerxes, of course, he's known in history very rash, very impulsive. He made lots of bad decisions that led the nation down the wrong path. Also known for his generosity. Someone did something he liked, he'd be very generous to them, overreact. With someone did something he didn't like, he'd be very rashly punish them. We see lots of stories about him in secular history. Doesn't surprise us then when we read in Esther 1, see him being a drunken revelry at this big party he's throwing. His wife, for some reason, disappoints him. He expected some things he shouldn't have out of her. She acts rashly, harshly to banish her from being queen. He has these nobles, these experts, who are they know how the game is played. They know what he wants to hear. The king wants to be flattered all the time, wants to get his way all the time. When someone opposes him, they're quick with answers how to punish these people. So we're going to pick up, instead of going through chapter one is a very dreary, very depressing thing to read about human nature. I'm going to pick up now in chapter two instead. Chapter two, we see Esther now comes in. In the meantime, Xerxes has once more been bamboozled by his advisors. They made a bad mistake in encouraging him to banish the queen. He misses her. They come up with a new scheme, how he can replace this queen. And he come up with this grandiose plan of bringing every young woman for all of Persia, parade them before Xerxes, see who he likes the best. Esther is caught up in this net. Esther is caught in this net of the things he's doing to all these women. Let's see what we find out about Esther. Picking up now in Esther chapter 2, we'll now follow our usual pattern. We're reading some excerpts from Esther and talk about what they tell us about God and what he's doing. Linda, can you read the Esther 2 verses 8 and 9 for us?
As a result of the king's decree, Esther, along with many other young women, was brought to the king's harem at the fortress of Susa and placed in Haggai's care. Haggai was very impressed with Esther and treated her kindly. He quickly ordered a special menu for her and provided her with beauty treatments. He also assigned her 7 maids specially chosen from the king's palace, and he moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem.
Thank you. This is Esther. She's a young woman, one of the Judean exiles. She has a cousin, Mordecai, who actually has become her guardian. She lost her own parents. We'll see Mordecai in a short while. She's caught in the king's net. He has to be paraded before the king, this large group of other young women from across the empire. We're going to see how God treats her. One of the things about Esther has a very unique feature. Esther is very unusual that it never uses God's name, never tells us what God is thinking, never tells us what God is doing. Every time we see something happening in Esther, we never see a direct discussion of what God thinks about it, never tells us what God is doing. Have to infer for ourselves. All these things go on, never see God mentioned, never sees God's thought mentioned, never see God's hand at work mentioned. Do, though, still see his hand present in pretty much every page. Think about it before we proceed then. How can we use this book, a book we can't even see labeled, God liked this, God didn't like that, God did this, he let them do this on their own. What can we get from a book like this? Go ahead, Don.
I've sometimes thought, well, this would be a good book to bring into the public schools because it doesn't mention God directly. But seriously, all through history, I imagine there might have been circumstances where you could use Esther and sneak it in because of that. But on the other hand, while of course God is not directly mentioned, his presence is very obvious throughout the book.
It's certainly very true. We see God's presence throughout the whole book. Pretty much every page you see is present behind the scenes. No?
I think that because you don't see his, he's not speaking, he's not telling anyone to speak for him, that this happens today. We don't know what God is doing, but we know that he is God Almighty and that he is working. He is in charge.
Yeah, that's a key. We see in Esther, we see the same thing we have to experience every day. Yeah. Things happen around us, some are good, some are bad. Have to make decisions every day. never get a conclusive answer as characters of Old Testament usually do. Like Esther, we have to just walk by faith. Conclusive decisions can't get a definitive answer. Had to learn what it means to walk in faith with God. That's exactly what we can get from the book of Esther.
Oh, you said it. No, I'm not trying to be funny. But no, we do. God isn't down saying, okay, you know, go over here and say that to the people. But we can still see the effects of Him.
Yeah.
And we have to walk like that.
Yeah, that's what God wants of us. Wants to have a relationship with. Well, we have to walk by faith. God also often leaves us without any clear-cut answers, because God uses it to help us to learn what it means to know Him, just be with Him. To God, it's more about being with us rather than making all the best decisions. With God, it's more about being just knowing Him instead of being perfect, living our lives perfect. God has let us, like He left Esther and Mordecai, figuring out for themselves, what is God actually trying to tell me? What should I do? What does this tell me about God? As we proceed then through the book of Esther, we'll see how we can use this book for those purposes. Just tell Esther.
They had a part in Esther where he told about Esther was going to go see the king, and they prayed, I think it was for 3 days and 3 nights. They prayed that he would accept what she had to say.
Yeah, we'll come to that very shortly. That's a good preview.
We've seen God, but just by praying for
yeah.
They didn't say His name.
Very true. We see Esther earning favor from this official. She gets treated well. She doesn't at least get humiliated like probably many of these young women were mistreated, humiliated. And Esther at least treated fairly well. For good or bad, she becomes the queen. Not far from a blessing in some ways. Has to live her life with this irrational person, this impulsive person, this erratic person. Has to live her life with a strange king. Is it a blessing? Is it cursed? It's really some of both. Whatever else you can say, it's the real world. All of us end up in places that has some good features, but some bad features too. So every place we walk in our life, some things will be good, some will be bad. But God can use everything that we consider good or bad, can use it for His splendor. Use it to bring people closer with Him. Esther has been called for such a time as this. We'll see that shortly afterwards. Let's see what, we'll see apparently unconnected event. We'll see her cousin Mordecai, a situation we don't realize it's going to be important later. Go down to chapter 2, verse 21. Tell us about Mordecai as her cousin. He's been worried about her. He knows who this king is. He understands what kind of king, the kind of things this king does. He's worried about Esther. He was worried when he had to face these procedures, his ordeals of Xerxes had ordained for everyone. Still worried about her now that she's queen. He makes a habit of sitting at the king's gate, hoping to get news of everything. He's there one more day, hoping to get some news about Esther. Instead, he finds out something very different. Let's see what he finds out. Norma, could you read from verse 21 to 23? It mentions these two thugs, I guess, Bigthana and Teresh.
During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. When Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the Book of Annals in the presence of the king.
Just by coincidence, Mordecai's hanging out when he hears these officials plotting against the king. Now, Mordecai doesn't have a very good impression of Xerxes. Part of him will probably be tempted to hold back. Let Esther have a better king to live with instead of this dreadful figure. Mordecai still acts faithfully. Informs on them, saves the king's life, and of course he's lavishly rewarded. No, No, he's pretty much ignored. The king is not in a good mood to reward somebody today. Just writes his name down and lets it linger in the annals for the future. Mike?
In certain cases, people who sit at the gate are actually they're civil servants. You know, they're appointed, they collect taxes, they make appointments for the various people. They're sort of like a secretary or things like that. You know, we saw that Lot was sitting at the gate, meant that he was a city official. I guess my question is he just happened to be sitting there just trying to catch up on gossip, or was he perhaps a civil servant?
Yeah, whatever the reason is, it happened to be next to these two goons talking about knocking off the king. That's what the coincidence. He happened to be in the right place at the right time. Whatever his purpose was, God led them to be there when these people were discussing their plot. As a result, doesn't produce anything in a short one, but it comes into play a little later. It becomes a key portion of what God is doing. Whatever reason Mordecai was hanging out, overhears this plot, and it comes to, doesn't give any favor right now, works out the good little while later. As Mordecai has been overlooked, see one more character. This one, we one more of the ruler of Persia, a very prominent person, down in chapter 3. This guy Haman, as one of the most honored nobles in Persia, has all kind of wealth, all kind of power. Just one little thing in his life is not perfect. Let's see how he reacts to it. In now we're in chapter 3. Tanya, you can read verses 5 to 10 for us.
When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down to pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. When the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, the Pur, that is the lot, was cast in the presence of Haman to select a day and month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There's a certain people dispensed among the people in all the provinces in your kingdom who keep themselves separate. Their customs are different from those of all other people, and they do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will give 10,000 talents of silver to the king's administrators for the royal treasury."
Thank you. Of course, the king approves it. He's been, Haman knows his king, has an earnest favor, lavishes flat around him. King will do anything. Yet the king induces this king to proclaim a decree to destroy all the Jews. Haman apparently already had a hatred of the Jews to begin with. Now here's this one Jew is not bowing down before him, not worshiping him, ruins his whole world. Has a perfect life, everything a person could reasonably ask, actually has a lot of things someone could unreasonably ask for, still doesn't satisfy him. That says a lot about human nature. Have a lot of things in our own lives, many things are going much better than we could ever ask for. Sometimes one little minor inconvenience ruins everything. Haman is this kind of person. He takes such vengeance on this man, Mordecai. He flatters the king and he issues this decree. At the end of chapter 3, one of the ironic ways God often phrases things in verse 15, the couriers went out, spurred on by the king's band, and the edict was issued in the city of the Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink. Yeah, let's celebrate. Made a big decision today. Let's celebrate. Let's eat and drink. But the city of Susa was bewildered. What is this all about? One man's vengeance on a whole race of people because someone didn't bow down before him? This is confusing everyone. Also going to see, Esther has been living in seclusion. She doesn't even realize what's going on. She's disregarded for all the king's machinations. She only hears about things because she hears Mordecai. Mordecai hears about this. He's very troubled. When he goes back to his position at the king's gate, he puts on sackcloth and ashes, roams around wailing loudly and bitterly. And Esther hears about this. She's worried more for Mordecai than for her own people. Has to get word of what's going on by exchanging notes with Mordecai. She finally is becomes aware of what's happening. Now we'll see, she has this conversation by note with Mordecai. Let's see what they converse about. This is kind of key of the book. We'll see the phrase used for such a time as this. We'll see it now in this scripture we're going to read. Doc, can you read from verse 10 to 17 for us, of chapter 4?
Then she instructed him to say to Mordecai, all the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned by the king has but one law, and that is to be put to death unless the king extends the golden scepter to them and spares their life. The 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. When Esther's words were reported to Mordecai, he sent back this answer. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. Then Esther sent this reply to Mordecai. Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions.
Thank you. We see here God's hand at work. Also see the simple faith of Esther and Mordecai. See them understanding what's going on, weighing these dreadful possibilities. Esther finally realizes the magnitude of the situation. She finally becomes resolved as Mordecai had pleaded with her. Please approach the king. Only you can do anything about this. None of us have the standing to approach this king. Esther, though, knows she was taking her life in her own hands. Had to risk her own life every time. What do we know about this king? Would you like to barge in on Xerxes, ask him a special question?
No.
No telling what's going to happen to you. He's so impulsive, so mercurial. One moment he lavishes grace on people, another moment he wants to kill anyone he doesn't like. Very strange person. Esther is willing to take this risk because she's learning to walk by faith. Notice also something about Mordecai and Esther. How do they feel about each other?
I think there's affection.
Lots of affection. Also, how do they react to each other's encouragement? They trust each other. Esther trusts Mordecai. Mordecai's out there. He sees what's going on. She can't see it. She's secluded. She's treated like a little China doll. Doesn't have anything she really can communicate with. Mordecai's out there. He knows what's going on. She trusts him. She, in turn, gives Mordecai instructions. He trusts her, too. I'll do what you say. I'll take care of that. I can take care of that for you. And as Warren pointed out a little while ago, all the Jews are praying, fasting, turning everything over to God, because only God can actually rescue them. Esther is just the catalyst to bring this about. God is the one who's going to lead them. As Mordecai himself says, you can resist, but you'll die. God can still find someone else. We all have to take our own lives in our hands. Both of them understand God has to be the one to deliver them. The rest of the book is a chain of events. We don't have time to cover them, so if you have time sometime, read through the rest of the book, see what happens. Do something come up a little later as these things are playing out. Esther has this involved scenario to encourage the king to do what she's hoping he will do. We finally see Mordecai honored. One night, the king is up, restless, has insomnia, asks him to read something, just read something of the book. By pure coincidence, at the right time, someone chooses, randomly leaps over, finds this account of Mordecai saving this king's life with these two thugs. At that moment, just by pure coincidence, who's outside asking to see the king? This dreadful Haman. He's ready to lower the hammer on Mordecai. I have it in my hands. We're going to ask him to hang Mordecai and Palam, destroy his life. Not even to wait for them to take out the edict against the Jews. But of course, when he goes in, King is a very, very good mood about Mordecai. Not such a good mood about Haman. This is part of the key chain of events that comes to pass. They do finally find fruition. Many things we see in God's hand. If you have a chance to read it on your own, you can see each moment you see how God is working. God can even work through Xerxes. Of course, he works through Esther and Mordecai. At the end of the book, we see the celebration as they finally delivered from danger. It becomes a new Jewish festival, Purim. Purim is named for the pure, the lot they cast. Turns that dreadful lot, that random choice that Persians make to win to kill the Jews, turns around in a celebration. God has used that lot, instead of being cursed us, turn it around in a time of favor. They celebrate it by giving food and celebrating together. One of the Jewish festivals they still celebrate today. Mike has some fun.
I was just thinking that in the grand scheme of things of God's redemption, you know, had the Jews been annihilated, that would have broken the kingly Messiah, the Messiah line altogether. But God would have still found a way to. He would have had a remnant somewhere that he could have used to bring the Christ in, you know. So it is significant from the fact that the Haman and his ancestors always say to the Jews, they're the agents of Satan, and they're trying to break the seed line. But God protected the seed line is basically what the whole story is about.
Yeah, fits in with the remnant theme we talked about last week. The remnant theme was talked about last week with Ezra and Nehemiah. We see it come up. If he wakes them out in the book of Isaiah 2, just for those of you who like Isaiah, we'll see this come to full fruition in the book of Isaiah. Now it's time for us to turn over to the book of Job. Job is a very different book. It starts with a narrative about the discussion between God and Satan. This is more just incidental, not the main theme of the book as based on this discussion. Just sets up the things that happened to Job. From Job's perspective, all of a sudden, one day he wakes up. Here's a series of dreadful things that have happened to him and his family. He loses everything, loses his family, loses his children, loses all his wealth, all his land, all his possessions, all in one day. Makes no sense to Job, makes no sense to his friends. Job is thrown into the situation, has to figure out what's going on. The core of the book is a discussion between Job and his friends. Let's see the prelude to it. Look in chapter 1, verse 20. Job's initial response to all these dreadful events that have happened on him. And chapter 1, verse 20. Peggy, can you read verses 20 to 22 for us?
At this time, Job got up and tore his robe and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing.
Thank you. Job is going to have to go even some worse times. We still always see, though, what really matters to Job. Job has lost a lot of things, and we still can actually say, "May the name of the Lord be praised." Lost a lot of things. What does Job still have?
His faith.
I'm going to lose it in a couple of moments, of course. Has his relationship with God. Still knows God is still there. God, Lord gave, Lord has taken away. Of course, as Don pointed out, even further tormented by losing his health. And Job finally falls into complete despair, despairing of everything. We see throughout the book of Job, though, Job is always very conscious of the value of his relationship with God. That's really what matters most to him. He continually asks the question, why? A question naturally comes to mind. Why is this happening? Why does God let this happen? Maybe what have I done? See some of his friends come to comfort him.
I like his wife.
Well, she doesn't do very well either. His three friends, though, come and comfort him. Let's read about them. They actually have the best initial response. This is their finest hour. You see a lot more of them about the book. They fall down pretty soon, but they have their finest hour at the very beginning. Phil, I know you want to read verses 11 to 13 of chapter 2.
When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Nahamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him because they began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was.
This is the best way to respond to someone who is suffering. Sit there, wait for them to talk about, let them listen to anything they have to say, reassure them, you're praying for them. No good answer could be adequate at these such things. These people have their finest hour right now. Pretty soon, though, we're going to see what happens when they start discussing what's happening. Think, though, about some of the questions they might ask. We say a situation that's extreme suffering, extreme injustice for Job. What other questions might come to mind? What other question might come to mind? If this happened to you, or if it happened to someone you care about, what other question might come to mind?
Like, what did I do wrong?
That's sure.
The first thing I would think
of. What did I do wrong?
Could I have prevented this from happening? That's my thinking. Okay, how did I not see this?
Two very good questions. What did I do wrong? Could I have prevented this? I should have been looking out for my children. Should have surrounded them with an asbestos wall or something, or prevent them with a fire. Firewall instead of asbestos. Could have found a way to protect them. Could have found a way to protect my flocks from these raiders. Job is asking himself those same questions. Linda?
Oh, where's God?
Where is God? That's a question that is most important to Job. We'll see that in a little while. That's a key question to Job, is where is God? More to Job, as he thinks about things, is more about where is God than why. He finally realized that's more important to where is God instead of why. That's really good.
Would there be any end to this suffering?
Very natural. I think most of it has exactly the same thing. Going through something very, very troubling, very hard. Question always comes to mind with me anyway, is this ever going to end? What kind of ask yourself other questions? What can I do to make this end quickly? What can I do to get this thing out of the way? Can I even do anything to prove to God I still like Him? All these questions come to mind. Mike?
I would say another principle that we can learn is when something bad happens, don't ask what more could go wrong. Because more does. Just accept the first level of disaster. Having said that, I can't
English. Yeah.
First level of disaster or something.
Yeah.
Ask what more could go wrong.
Yeah. Cut your losses and go home. Don't ask for more. Don't ask for more. So we see Job working through these things. Ask all kind of big questions. See them asking questions very similar to the question many of you just shared.
I think I would probably sometimes God stop it, God fix it.
Yeah. Would want God to fix it. Kind of connecting what Don said, is this ever going again? Sooner or later it leads into, God, why can't you stop this? Can't you fix this? All those things come to pass. Job and his friends start discussing these things. We don't have time to read excerpts from their talks. If you have the time, you can read through the whole book if you have a chance. All the speeches his friends say, all of them do have some good ideas. Some of the things they say are actually true, actually factual, actually helpful, but all often intersperse them with silly things. One moment Eliphaz or Bildad or Zophar says something true, next moment he says something ridiculous, foolish, very, very grievous misunderstandings about God. Each of them is in the book because each of them represents certain perspectives people take on troubled times. each of them has their own approach. It might get confusing when they read lengthy speeches. Each of them really enjoy hearing those. Each of them really enjoys hearing themselves talk. Insert lots of miscellaneous, extraneous eloquence that really isn't worth anything. Distill it down, though, you see each of them represents a different perspective. Eliphaz is the kindest of Job's friends. Eliphaz really cares about Job at least a little bit. He's a rationalist who believes something because he's seen it. He sees something that happened. He saw the way what God did with us. Each of his friends do have faith in God. They believe in God. Each of them, though, doesn't really understand who God really is, doesn't have any idea how to really help Job in his time. Eliphaz is the kind of guy, when something bad happens, he'll sit down and tell you an encouraging anecdote. Something happened, this thing happened to my granddad, this is how I got out of it, this is how influenced God, as Don says, how he made the times finally stop. These encouraging anecdotes of the things that God did for people. Eliphaz believes those things because he's seen it. Also he believes in an impersonal God. Eliphaz's God acts according to predictable patterns. Do this, God will do that. Do this, God will do this. That's kind of God Eliphaz worships. Bildad, on the other hand, is a theologian. He knows it's true because he was taught it. Bildad knows he was taught by the best teachers in the world. He was taught by the teachers that have all the perfect answers. He never changes his mind about anything. Never revises his view of things. Bildad is the kind of guy, when something happens, he always pops up with a pat answer. Very simplistic saying about God. This is what God is like. Is a pat answer about everything. Sometimes factual, correct, but very useless. Very useless to someone like Job. Bildad's God is God you can dissect. Lay God down at a dissection table, cut him open, see everything going on inside God. No personal connection with God at all. Zophar is kind of the harshest on Job. He's a moralist. Zophar wants to set the record straight. Zophar is determined to convince Job he's done something very bad. Zophar insists that Job has done something very wrong. He presses Job relentlessly, making Job confess, repent. If he finally repents, everything will come right again. Zophar is very, very cool to Job in his trouble. Job has done nothing wrong. Zophar, though, is a moralist who believes if something bad happens, you did something to deserve it. Something good happens, you did something to deserve that too. Each of these people is different in their own perspectives. Each of them, though, in their own way, is useful in enlightening us what we approach these things. You face people, whenever you're in trouble, you face these same situations. One person might come over and tell you a so-called encouraging anecdote to perk you up. Another person come over, you go all kind of pat answers, simple formulations, meaningless slogans about God. Factually correct, maybe, but pretty useless in your troubled times. Also have Zophar's come to you and force you to repent of whatever you did wrong, force you to confess your sins, make everything right that way. But Job's assurance is in his Redeemer. Job knows enough to set these things aside. He really understands what matters most to Job. He wants to know that God is there. Job is worrying, has God left me? Different question, why does this happen? Asking God, are you still there? Let's read what Job says in chapter 19. This is where the theme of the book comes from. And you hear this in many songs and poems and things and the like. I know that my Redeemer lives. Let's see what Job says about this. Corinne, do you have Job 19 for us? You can read Job 19 from verse 23 to 27.
Oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead, or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with mine own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me.
Thank you. What does that phrase mean to you? I know that my Redeemer lives. What does that phrase mean to you?
Put his trust in God.
Certainly means our trust has to be in God, not our own actions, not our own knowledge.
Job, he didn't question what was happening to him. He said, blessed is the Lord that heareth, blessed is the Lord that taketh away. He had the right attitude the whole time.
He was able to keep that right attitude in spite of all things where he is upset about.
I was going to say, despite what's happening right now, or any time, I know that my Redeemer lives.
Yeah. In our times, we often face these same sad situations, or frightening situations. We always have that same assurance, our Redeemer lives. Our Redeemer still lives, despite what happens in this world, despite what happens in our personal lives, despite what happens in our families, our Redeemer still lives.
I was going to say, same thing on
that. Our Redeemer has always lived, he lives today, he'll live forever. Job is more concerned about knowing that his Redeemer does really live. He wants to see him. He really wants to, he actually says in verse 27, I myself will see him. I just want to see him. Not literally, he knows he can't literally see God's face. He wants to see God in God's own way. He wants to see that God is with him. How my heart yearns within me. It yearns to be that simple reassurance that God is with him. That's all Job is asking for. All the things Job says, he never asks for God to give him back everything he lost. Never even asks for that. Never demands God to make it up to him. Just want to make sure that, is God still with me? Job's relationship with God is what matters most to God. Which was why at the end of the book we see God tells Job's friends, Job spoke the truth about me. He knows what matters most. Job does say a lot of things are inaccurate, but he really understands what matters most. Job has the right perspective. He was able to maintain that in spite of his sadness, his troubles, his despair. Last main part of the book before it comes to God's answer, they start talking about where does understanding dwell? Talk about where does God's understanding dwell? Now, all of them know understanding comes from God. Is that enough to get us by? No. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. It's one thing to say, I know I have to get the answers of God. We're different when it comes to, how do we actually go about this? Everyone knows we have to get the answers. Often, Bildad would say to Job, get out your Bible, read the Bible, it'll fix everything. Might help, but won't fix all the deeper problems, though. Well, Job already knows understanding can be found in God. Have to help him, though, to get this, find this understanding at a personal level, not at a factual level, not a logical level. Job wants to know, where did this understanding come from on a personal level? What matters most to Job is not getting the answers, getting that connection with God, make sure that still exists. Nobody had a thought on that?
Yeah, I really like in 38 where God proceeds to reveal himself. But it is an amazing.
Are you angling to read that?
Oh, I love it. I've read it many times. I really like it because God reveals himself, not through anything that he does, but what he has done. It's still pertinent today.
Yeah, and we're going to see a little bit more of what Job really already understands in spite of everything that happened. Understand a lot of things about who God is. Take a quick look at chapter 26. Job is musing about where does understanding dwell. He's saying safest things about God. He talks about all the things God has done, all the things that God has made, all the things God has shown. If you have time, you read the whole excerpt from starting in verse 7. Only have time to read verse 14. Verse 14 says, and these are but the outer fringe of his works, a faint whisper we hear of him, who then can understand the thunder of his power. Everything you see in this world, all the great things we see, all the powerful things we see God has done, all the magnificent creatures he's made, these are only the outer fringes of his works, only the faintest whisper of who God really is. Job understands that. Wants a little clearer taste of things, a little more clear vision of what's really going on. Just make sure that God is with him. And we'll see, we're almost ready to come to chapter 38 for Norma. Before God speaks, we see one more figure comes on the scene. This guy Elihu comes into play in chapter 32. Elihu has been sitting there quietly listening to everyone, finally gets frustrated with his other friends. Having convinced Job to repent, he, like the others, wants Job to repent. Elihu is probably the best speaker, the most skilled speaker of Job's friends. Also, says a lot of things. Some of the things Elihu says are very true. Actually, a couple of things Elihu says are pretty deep thoughts. Unfortunately, like the others, intersperses them with many silly comments. For all Elihu's eloquence has lots of great thoughts, Elihu is like, though, as Corinthians tells us, is like a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. What is lacking in Elihu's perspective? Love. Elihu is full of wisdom, full of knowledge, full of eloquence. But Elihu has no love at all. Has a cold heart, an indifferent heart. He used Job as a specimen, a project, an experiment. Elihu lacks all love. So as a result, just a resounding gong, a clanging cymbal. Lots of noise, but nothing going with it. God, after God indulges Elihu, Elihu does loves his own voice. Elihu loves his own thoughts. Elihu loves his own brilliance. God finally puts an end to this discussion. God comes and says things as Norma says. He reveals himself to Job, reveals who he is to Job, helps Job understand things. God's answer is often misperceived. God does not scold Job. God does not yell at Job. Actually speaks these things very reasonably, very graciously, very calmly to Job. Help Job to understand who God really is. Just to remind him things Job already knew about God. He lost sight of them as in his true turmoil. Let's read just one excerpt from Job 38. Norma, can you read from verse 16? Just to read through verse 20 for us. I have to cut it short.
Okay. Have you dragged the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been shown to you? Have you seen the gates of the darkest or deepest darkness? Have you comprehended the vast expanses of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. What is the way to the abode of light, and where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Do you know their paths to their dwelling?
Thank you. This little taste of Job 38 and 39, full of moving thoughts about who God is, moving thoughts about how God's understanding and God's compassion for us reassures Job. I know where the way the abode of light. I know how to get there. I can walk in the recesses of the deep. I know, as it says later, I can satisfy a desolate wasteland and make it sprout with grass in verse 27. I can do all these things. It doesn't directly answer any of Job's questions because it knew what Job really needed. Didn't ask the question Job asked with his mouth. Didn't answer the question Job was asking with his spirit. Deeper question Job had on his mind. And he talks about some things in chapter 39 about the donkey, the ostrich, the way that God provides for them, and the way God also teaches them to be content in the way God made them. At the conclusion of chapter 42, we see Job is content. And it says in verse 4, "You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you.'" Job is content. He's seen his God. He's seen his Redeemer. Now he knows his Redeemer does live. He's relieved. Just give you one scripture. Read it on your own. Don't have to read it. Take a look sometime at 2 Timothy chapter 1. It plays on the same idea. It talks about what Paul says in his time of suffering. "My suffering is no cause for shame because I know whom I have believed." Says the same thing in different words. Job says, "I know my Redeemer lives." Paul, in his own time of trouble, is confident God is still there, no matter what happens in this world. He doesn't consider shame be suffering. His suffering is not a cause for shame. He's suffering because he knows Jesus is with him. Jesus knows what he's going through. have to leave you with that scripture to read on your own, as I'm sure you all will. And we'll see you next time. We'll start the book of Psalms next week.